Good evening, everyone. I'd like to say welcome to each and every one of you who are here this evening as we continue our seminar on the Revelation of Hope. Before we begin, I'd like to invite the children who would like to go downstairs to do so. Rachel is downstairs. And for us that are here, I'd like to invite you to bow your heads. Father, we thank you so much for your loving kindness and your mercy towards us, for watching over us during the course of this day, and for allowing us to come here this evening to continue to learn more about you and your words. Father, as we open your words this evening, we ask that your Holy Spirit will draw near to us and cause our hearts and our minds to be receptive. Father, as we hear the message for us today, we ask that something new will begin in us, a realization of who you are, your love for us, and your desire to spend time with us. Watch over us and guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I'd like to invite Pastor Crespo to come and lead us in our seminar.
Well, good evening once again. Want to say hello to everybody? Well, he already said good evening, so I wasn't going to expect you to exert all that energy at one time. But it's good to see everybody again. Before we begin, what I wanted to do is do a quick, I'll call it a summary or a quiz from last night's presentation. When we were talking about, you know, the weekend, this first weekend of the seminar is really to set that foundation. I'm more convinced than ever that having the right foundation when you are studying the Bible, period, but when you're getting into Revelation, I'm more convinced than ever that having the right foundation makes all the difference in the world. It's interesting, when you talk with people that read Revelation, sometimes you get some really good discussions going. But sometimes you get some discussions going where you're talking about meaningless stuff. Because sometimes we get hung up on some of the details in Revelation. And we get arguing, and you know, you have to understand certain things about Revelation, and then you know there are things to focus on, and there are things that you can get out of it when you compare what it's saying and what the rest of the Bible says about it. And then there are some things that we're still learning, we're still studying. And so I've just really been enjoying this, and I pray that the Lord has been blessing you as a result. Let's go over a little bit about what we talked about last night in the form of just a couple of questions. What was Satan's name before he was kicked out of heaven? Lucifer. What does Lucifer mean? What's the meaning of the name? Light bearer, Lucifer, heaven's light bearer. Where did sin begin? Rochester, New York? Where did sin begin? That's right. A lot of people don't realize that. They think that this whole mess just began down here, but what has happened on this planet is an extension of the rebellion that took place in heaven, where Lucifer wanted to be like God. He wanted the praise. He wanted the authority. He wanted the power that God had. And he caused a third of the angels of heaven to go away with him in his deception. Now, you already know the answer to this one, but who is the father of lies? Is it God? Okay, I want to make sure. Who is responsible for your suffering? Is it God? I want to make sure. It's one of the most important things in your life you need to understand. God does not have it in for you. I have a friend who, he used to, before he became a Christian, he used to deal drugs. And his the type of drugs that he dealt were illegal prescription drugs, painkillers. That was his business. And one of the things that I found when he and I began talking, was that we had a similar experience in that we both believed when we were younger that God hated us. So when we look at our lives and we saw all the bad things that happened to us, we both thought that God hated us, and that's why all these things were happening. Until we finally figured it out, or until God, you know, got through our thick skulls. God is not the author of suffering. God is not the one who brought pain into my life. He's the one that's been trying to take me out of it. Now, I did have someone ask me a question. Actually, I had two questions, but I had someone ask me a question that I had written down here earlier. And based on last night's presentation, when we were talking about God creating Lucifer originally as a perfect angel. The question was asked, why didn't God just not create Satan in the first place? Why didn't he just skip that one when he was creating the angels? Has anyone ever thought about that? Anyone ever had that question? How much trouble would we have been saved if God had just said, well, we're just going to skip this one? Now, I'm going to give you my answer, and I don't know if this is going to help you. It has helped me. Because we know that God knows the end from the beginning, right? The Bible says God knows the end from the beginning. But I'm going to suggest to you that knowing the end from the beginning does not mean predestination. Do you know what predestination is? For predestination is the belief that you're going to be what you're going to be. You can't turn to the left or the right. This is it. So if I say to you, you're going to be a congressman, if God says you're going to be a congressman, there's no turning to the left or the right, that's what you're going to be. See, we often confuse predestination with God's ability to know everything. The thing that has helped me, there are a couple things that have helped me understand this question, and one of them is this, that when the Bible says that God knows the end from the beginning, it doesn't mean that God knows every choice you're going to make, because God gave you the power of choice. When we talk about free will, I hope you understand the gift that God has given to you. God has given you a gift in the power of choice. He doesn't force you. He doesn't program you to do things. You can choose what you're going to do. That's when it says you were made in God's image. I believe that that's one of those things, the power of choice. But what I believe it means is this, is that God knows whatever decision you make, he knows what the ultimate outcome is going to be. So think of it as a spider web. You make one choice and it brings you here. Say breakfast. What are you going to eat for breakfast? I'm going to eat Life cereal. I just made this choice. Or I'm not going to eat Life cereal. I'm going to eat leftover pizza from last night. I just made this choice. God knows the outcome of every decision you're going to make, and he knows what's going to happen on the other end. So it's not that God knows one thing or one stream. God knows every stream, every choice you make. All of our choices are interconnected with one another, aren't they? I mean, you came tonight, and I came tonight. We have connected with the decision that we've made. God knows every potential outcome. Now, God knows the end from the beginning. He knows who's going to be where and what choices they're going to make. But that doesn't take away the truth that you have a choice. Now, when it comes to Satan, when God created Satan, it's not like he said, well, I know this one's going to be bad. I'm going to create him anyway. No. God gave Lucifer a choice. Just like he's given each and every one of us. It doesn't mean that you're destined. There are some folks that believe that they're destined to be lost. Did you know that? There are some folk that believe, well, you're destined to go to heaven, but me? No way. I'm destined to go to hell. I'm not going to be saved. God's going to destroy me. And there's nothing I can do about it. Can you imagine living in a hopeless situation like that? I know of a person who one time went to see a pastor, and he was talking with him, and he said, Pastor, I have this problem. I'm struggling with this thing. I can't get over it. I know that God's word said if I don't stop, that I'm not going to be in the kingdom. And you know what that pastor said to him? The minister said to him, well, you know that there are some people that are destined to be saved and some are destined to be lost. Maybe you're just one of the ones that are destined to be lost. The Bible, this is not always clear, because I'm going to be honest with you. There are places in the Bible that says, you know, God knows the choices. For example, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, when Moses said, let my people go, God knew that Pharaoh was going to say no. So I don't want to confuse you here, but you need to understand something, that the power of choice changes everything. Free will is that one unknown factor. That free will is something we can't give machines. You know, you look at some of the creations that the Japanese have, the robots that they make. They're pretty amazing. They can do all sorts of things, but they don't have the power of choice, free will. You know what they're going to do. And they can't choose, for example, to just the fact that they don't even know they exist, that self-awareness. God has given you and I a gift. God puts us out there. We choose. Now, here's what the end result is of that. When we get to the end, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in the clouds of glory, you know, the Bible talks about a great judgment, a great white throne judgment, where you have to stand before the bar of God and give an account. I think it's 1 Corinthians 5:31, if I'm not mistaken. Everyone will give an account. God is not, why stand before the bar of judgment if I'm predestined to be lost? Right? How could God sit there and judge me if, listen, you knew I was going to do this, you knew I was going to be this way, you programmed me this way, so how can you be passing some sentence on me? No, because the truth is that ultimately you have a choice as to what you're going to do. Lucifer had a choice. And I'll tell you one more thing. I want to make sure we're out of here by 8 o'clock, before 8. But I get going. I'm really excited about sharing this message with you tonight. I got to tell you, but I want to tell you one more thing. And I just forgot what it was going to be. Oh, my goodness. That's what I get for talking. Oh, I know what it was. Thank you, Lord. Do you know one of the reasons why the devil hates you? The very fact that you've come here tonight, the very fact that you profess a belief in God, you know why the devil hates you? Think about this. The devil, when he was Lucifer, was up in heaven. He saw God face to face. He communicated with God like you and I are communicating right. He was next to God. The Bible describes him as a covering cherub. If you've ever seen pictures of the Ark of the Covenant, there are two angels that are made of gold with their wings spread out that are over the Ark, the mercy seat there. One of those was Lucifer at one time. He was as close to God as he could be. And you know what? He chose to turn away from God. He chose to go his own way. Now, here we are on planet Earth. We have never seen God with our eyes. I've heard the voice. Whether it's the Holy Ghost or God himself, I don't. But I've heard the voice, but I've never seen God. I've never had that personal communion with God. I've never had that closeness where you walk up and down the stones of fire. It's a description of stones that are near the throne of God. I've never been that close to God. We have never been, but yet there are people here that are willing to put their faith and trust in him. People that have never been that close to God are willing to trust him. And here is, you know how bad you make the devil look when you profess faith in Jesus and in God? He was there. He had it all, and he threw it away because he wanted something else. And here we are. We're struggling. We have problems. I mean, you may think that when you go through a trial, it's really bad. Maybe you get sick. You're diagnosed with cancer. Your spouse leaves you. You know, some horrible tragedy happens in your family. And when you have those bad things happen and you choose to still believe in God, do you know how much glory that brings to God, how much honor you're bringing to God, and how bad it makes the devil look? He had it perfect, and he wouldn't praise. We have it bad, and we want to praise. The devil wants nothing more than to kill you because you make him look bad. You ever have a coworker like that? All you do is show up for work, do your job, and then you get the lazy guy that doesn't like you, always trying to mess up your stuff. Why does he keep messing with you? It's because you make him look bad, and all you're doing is trying to do your job. That's a little picture of what the devil feels like towards those who profess faith in Jesus who've never seen him. All right, let me say this as well. This is a two-week meeting. We're going to October 15th, but Tuesdays and Thursdays we're going to be off. Our next meeting is going to be Wednesday. When's our next meeting? I want to make sure you know, because I hope you can come. I know the demands of your time, of all of our times. And I know, listen, I appreciate those of you that gave up football to come. I appreciate those of you that gave up other things that you could be doing to come. But I will tell you this, not because of me, because I don't have anything good to offer you. I can't make you feel that fire inside when you hear the words of the Bible. But I can guarantee you, you keep coming, and God is going to do something spectacular in your life. And I know he's going to do something spectacular with this message. I was excited just preparing for this. If I start jumping up and down, I'm sorry, I'm going to be floating on air here. Okay. When we got together, I think it was the first or the second night, I mentioned something to you about Revelation. Since we have folks that weren't here for the first time, there's something interesting we find in Revelation. If you've read Revelation, you notice that sometimes it describes scenes on earth. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, it switches gears and then describes a scene in heaven. And it gives, it. You'll see this scene on earth describing, it's a description of trial, tribulation amongst the people of God. But then the scene in heaven includes the people of God up there. And some people don't understand, at least I didn't at first. Why, God, are you describing this on earth and all of a sudden you go here and then you go back to this situation on earth? One of the reasons that you see that is because through the trials and tribulation, God wants to keep you focused on heaven. So when you go through a trial here, let's say you're persecuted because you're a Christian. Let's say you maybe you lose your job. Maybe you have to leave your home. Well, God wants to point you up to heaven. And he says, listen, this is temporary. Remember, we're going to be in heaven one day and we're going to be praising him. All this thing is going to be a dim memory. All these problems are going to be gone. That's why you see, that's why we call it a revelation of hope. Because revelation is more about hope than it is about anything else. The scene changes from earth to heaven because God wants you to keep your attention up. Keep looking up. Whatever problem you have, listen, God will be with you. But don't forget, this is temporary. Some are tempted to give up because of the temporary, and God wants to remind you that there is something else that's eternal. All right, can we have a word of prayer before we get into the topic tonight? I'd like to ask you to bow your heads with me. Father, I just want to ask once again, Lord, you have inspired me as I've just in preparation for this message. God, I pray that you will allow that to spill out, that your Holy Spirit will touch each heart here. I pray that if there's anybody in this place who is feeling the fire burning inside of them, that they know that it's not me and it's you. And you would not waste your time burning inside of them if you did not want them. I pray, Lord, that they know you want them. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, tonight what we want to do is we want to finish this first part of this seminar. And I likened the first part this weekend to a plane taking off at an airport. You know, you have to get in, you have to stow away your luggage, you got to put your tray up, your seat in the upright position, snap the belt, the plane does its little taxi thing, and then it takes off. And that's what we've been doing. We've been spending these first four, this is now the fifth meeting, really just setting a foundation, preparing as we get ready to take off into some of the things we're going to be talking about. All right, we're going to get into what the seven plagues mean. We're going to get into Babylon. We're going to get into the mark of the beast. And I will tell you that there are some things that are going to blow your mind. Tonight, what I want to do, as I said, I want to wrap this part up. When I mentioned the two sides, I mentioned the side of Jesus and the side of Lucifer in terms of the two parties in Revelation that are calling you to one side or the other. I want to come back to something dealing with Jesus before we take off into the skies, so to speak. This is something that I believe that you need to know, and I will tell you that this is something that will help you understand Revelation and the rest of the Bible, and I will tell you that this is something that has the capacity to change your life forever, and I am not kidding. I'm not kidding. If you read Revelation, and I mentioned this before, you'll find that Revelation is full of praises to Jesus. I mean, it's amazing. It keeps saying, worthy is the Lamb. It talks about people in heaven bowing down before Jesus, angels crying, holy, holy, holy. And they keep saying something like this, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Now, they refer to the Lamb slain, that Jesus died. But I'm going to say to you, so what? So what that Jesus died? What's so wonderful about the death of Jesus? We're going to find out tonight. Now, the text that we're going to be looking at, I want to share three selections from Revelation. So if you have a Bible, open them up to the book of Revelation. The first selection in Revelation comes from chapter 1. And that is going to be, if you have a seminar Bible from back on the table there, it's page number 1174. This is Revelation chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 10 to 13. And then I have a couple more to share here with you. What we're going to do tonight is, when we're done, I hope you understand these verses better. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, this is how it begins. It says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. You get the picture? He sees someone standing in the middle of seven lampstands. Now turn with me. We're going to find out what those lampstands are. But turn with me now to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5, it's going to start at page 1177, and I'm going to read some verses out of this chapter. I'm going to ask you to follow along with me. Listen to what the Bible says. It says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," that's the throne of God, by the way, "stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Please jump down to verse 8. It says, "Now when he had taken the scroll," that is when Jesus had taken the scroll, "the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense," which are the prayers of the saints. You see, they're worshiping God. They're falling down before God. Let's keep going. Verse 12. Just jump to verse 12 here. I'm taking certain pieces out of it. It says, they sing a song, and this is it, saying with a loud voice in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Slain means to be killed. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Now, who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus Christ. But they when they mention the Lamb, they mention the slain Lamb or the dead Lamb, the Lamb that was killed. I want to ask you to turn with me to one more text in Revelation. That's chapter 12, Revelation 12. And this is going to be page 1182 in the Seminar Bible. And I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. Listen to what this says. "Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death.'" Now maybe you have no idea what any of that means of what we were just reading. It talks about a lamb. It mentions the dead lamb, the slain lamb. And this last text we read, it says that they overcame him by the blood of the lamb and their testimony. How are you going to beat somebody with the blood of a lamb? You understand what I'm saying? Well, what does it mean? That you overcame by the blood of the lamb? That's a little bit difficult. Well, by the time that we're done tonight, it's my prayer that you understand these Bible texts better. Now, let me tell you real quickly. When I became a Christian, I made a decision to become a Christian because of what Jesus had done for me at that moment of my need in my life. I was a mess. It was really bad. And I had an encounter with someone that showed me that Jesus truly loved me and existed. So I became a Christian because of what he did for me right there at that moment. But I'm going to be honest with you. The death of Jesus didn't really matter to me all that much, because it was 2,000 years ago, and I had a hard time putting that together. Look, what he did 2,000 years ago. Okay, he loves me. I get that. I get that he loves me. He's shown me right now he loves me. But what he did 2,000 years ago, honestly, God, I don't really care. And here's another thing. When I would hear preachers talk about heaven and the second coming, I'd say, I don't care about that. I didn't become a Christian because I'm waiting for Jesus to come in some clouds of glory. I became a Christian because I have found the living God right here and now. But I'll tell you this. You need to know what happened 2,000 years ago. And you need to know why it's important to you. Why is it relevant? And why do they mention Revelation all the time? Oh, you're worthy because you were slain. What does that have to do with anything? The title for tonight's topic, I've got ahead of myself here, is Revelation's Peacemaker. Now, a number of years ago, an American medical university decided to do a stress tolerance test. They decided to do this stress tolerance test with lambs. They wanted to see how lambs related to stress, and by seeing how they relate, to try and translate that to how humans relate to stress when they go through trial. So what they did is they took this lamb and they put it in a pen, and in the pen, the lamb could not see outside of the pen, but they could see in. And what they did is in the pen, they put 14 different feeding stations where the lamb can go to eat. The lamb could go to whatever station it wanted to eat. There were no obstacles or restrictions there. But what they did with each feeding station is they hooked up electrodes. So when the lamb would go to a feeding station, they could shock it. So what they did is they brought the lamb in there, and the lamb went to a feeding station. So when the lamb went to eat, bzz, they shocked the little lamb. Now anxiously, this little lamb, you know, as you can imagine, began to jump about and went to another feeding station. It went to another feeding station. Again, they shocked the lamb. Bzz, you know. Lamb started twitching and just running around. He began running around the pen looking for different places to eat in those feeding stations. Everywhere that the lamb went, the lamb would get shocked. Every feeding station. Finally, the stress on this lamb, and don't get mad at me, I'm just telling you the what happened. Finally, the stress on the lamb was so great that the lamb just couldn't take it. It began shaking, and it had what we would call a nervous breakdown right in the center of the pen. The lamb, the poor little lamb, actually had a heart attack and died during the experiment. Now, these researchers, you know, I'm going to say something real quick here. I noticed that when I mentioned that, I heard a, oh. But you know, when we say that the Son of God died on the cross, when we say that the Lamb of God died on the cross, you can, it's, you know, we don't hear, oh. At least that's a perception that I, maybe it's just my perception, but. The researchers then took the twin of this lamb and they put that one in the pen. And they put it in the pen and they put the mother of the lamb in the pen with it. That was the one difference. So what happened? The lamb, this little lamb, went to the first feeding station like its brother, and bzz, they zapped the lamb. What do you think the lamb did? The lamb called out to its mother. And the mother bleated back, and the little lamb stayed at the same feeding station and tried eating again. The researchers were a little surprised. They shocked the lamb again. And the lamb, you know, jumped up, it baaed to its mother, you know, and the mother baaed back. And it went back to the same feeding station to eat. Third time, zap, that little lamb jumped up and ran over to its mother and began, you know, doing its bleeding, baa, baa. And the researchers just, everything broke down at that point, because what it looked like was happening was that the mother lamb came close to the little lamb's ear and was doing something that, again, it looked like the mother lamb was saying something to the baby lamb. They don't know what was going on there. But wouldn't you know, this little lamb, it went back to the first feeding station and began eating, even though they were shocking it. Their little lamb totally blew their... They didn't know what to do about this research. What was the difference? The second lamb had the security that somebody was there. That second lamb had someone to encourage it as it was going through this trial. It had someone that you could say was there to bear its burdens as it was going through this trouble. The book of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ as a lamb that wants to be your burden bearer, that wants to help you when you go through trial. Whether you have him in your life makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in the world when you go through trial whether Jesus is in your life or not. Now, the Bible, as we just read, describes Jesus as one that's walking among the candlesticks. Now, I mentioned this, I believe it was the first night when we had our lecture. What does it mean that he's standing among the lampstands? Well, in Revelation 1:20, he gives the answer. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, maybe this doesn't make sense to you. When this letter was originally written, it was sent to seven churches, literal churches. They were living at a time where if you were caught for being a Christian, you could lose your life, your possessions. I mean, literally, they would, if they caught you for being a Christian, you could lose everything. They would take your possessions and sell it. If you, let's say you, sir, you have a family, if you were living in those days as a Christian, they captured you, they would take all of your possessions and sell them. Your children would be sold as slaves. And then after you saw all that happen, then they would kill you. That is what Christians in those days had to face. Those churches which John was taking care of had elders or leaders. They were the stars in God's hands, were the angels, that's what he's calling them, they're messengers. And the churches are the lampstands. Don't you think that it's meaningful to the church members to know that as you're going through your tribulation, I am right here in the middle of your problem? Do you think that would be important for them to know? Do you think that would be encouraging? Where you're finding, listen, if I get caught, my family's done. Where is Jesus in all this? And Jesus sends a letter through John that says, listen, I'm not over there. I'm right here. I am with you. I am with you through this process. God is with you in your trials. You are not alone. That's really the whole purpose that you're reading when he mentions the seven stars and the seven lampstands being right there with Jesus. And I will tell you that that's the same message that Jesus wants you and I to get tonight. He is not distant. He is not far removed. He has been with people in every age to hold them in his arms and embrace them. He doesn't promise you're not going to have problems. Because this world, remember, the devil's trying to destroy what he made. But he promises that if you hold on, he'll see you through. And remember what's going to happen in the end. Revelation reveals Jesus as one we can go to when the cares and anxieties of life bring us down. He's the one that can take away our stress because he's really ultimately in control if we surrender our lives to him. Now, we've looked at that one text. Let's look at another. We read this. In Revelation 5:6, he says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb as though it had been slain." Now, the lamb is a symbol for Jesus, right? This idea of the dead lamb, there's more to this than we realize. There's so much more to this. Because see, it's through the death of the Lamb that you and I have life. That's why they praise, that's why whenever they praise the Lamb, they mention the death of the Lamb. What I want to do tonight is explain to you what the death of the Lamb should mean to you personally. In Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." I want to explain that too. You know, before the human race ever sinned, God had put a plan in place, into operation. Now, we don't know when it was. The Bible doesn't give a date. But we know this. There's a reference in Revelation that says, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." What does that mean? What it means simply is this, and you have to look at other texts in the Bible to put it together, but it means this, that sometime in the future, at the foundation of the world, before God really put this thing together, God looked through the stream of time and said, you know, there's a possibility that man can sin. There is a possibility that they can choose to rebel. If they do, the only thing that can happen is that they have to be destroyed. That's the law, right? Sin can't exist in God's empire. Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit said, no, let's make a contingency plan. Should they sin, I will pay the penalty for their sins. I will die to pay the penalty for mankind. Why? As simple as it may sound, Jesus would rather die than to live without you and me. That's what it means. When you read in Revelation 13:8, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world," it means that this plan was always in place as a contingency in case you and I should choose to turn away from him. Now, in the book of Revelation, we read about all sorts of different enemies that come up against the Lamb. The first one, well, not the first one, but one of the ones it mentions is a dragon. Another one in Revelation we read about is a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns. This beast comes up out of the sea and tries to make war with the Lamb. Revelation describes a woman riding on a scarlet beast, which is a symbol for a union between church and state that do battle with the Lamb. Another enemy of the Lamb in Revelation, it's the citadel of Satan, or the city of Babylon. It's a spiritual city because Babylon was destroyed by the time that letter was written. But Babylon attacks the Lamb. But the Bible says in Revelation 17:14, it says, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them." You know what that means? It means if you're on the Lamb side, you're on the what side? You're on the winning side. And if you're on the devil's side, what side are you on? You're on the losing side. Remember that. But why does Jesus keep referring to Jesus? Why does Revelation keep referring to Jesus as a lamb? And it keeps, again, you are worthy for you are slain. What is the relationship between the Lamb of God and sin? And how does the blood of the Lamb liberate you from sin? How can blood give you assurance of eternal life? Well, let's do this. Go back with me in your mind to the days of Adam and Eve. We looked at a little bit of the story yesterday, but after Adam and Eve sinned, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God, the Bible says God made a coat of skins for them. Now, I'll tell you this. I think like a child. If you remember the old cartoons, you know, where Elmer Fudd would skin Daffy Duck, you know, and Daffy Duck would walk around without any skin and cold and everything. And every time I think about this, God made a coat of skins, I'm thinking there's some little animal out there really angry, like, oh, God took it to give these people. Now what am I going to do? I got no skin. Listen, folks, in order to make a coat of skins, what do you got to do to the animal? You got to kill it. You got to kill it. God making a coat of skins infers that an animal had to die for them to be covered. This is really the first reference that we find in the Bible to a sacrifice, a system of sacrifices that God put in place. Now, this was literal. God did make a coat of skins to cover their nakedness, but it has a symbolic or a spiritual application. They were naked before God. God made a way to cover them, to cover their nakedness, and a lamb, an animal, had to die to make that possible. Do you understand? To cover their nakedness, an animal had to die. That animal had to have been a lamb because of what we read in the rest of the scriptures. Now here's something, a key to understand. If you want to kind of, again, these things we're adding to help us understand Revelation. Leviticus 17:11 says this, "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." It is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Let me break this down for you. What does this verse say? It says this, "The only way to make things right between you and God when you break his law is for you to lose your life." That's what this text says. There's only one way to atone, and that is to die. If you've ever been in a lawyer's office and you look at their law books, you know that there is laws for everything in the world, right? There's a law for everything. And there are all sorts of different varying degrees of punishment based on the degree of the law that you broke. Isn't that true? Anyone, you know what I'm talking about? If you've ever been to a lawyer's office, they have tons of libraries. And you know, if you want to see the penalty for this crime, look at Appendix A, you know, page B and column C. I'm going to make something very simple. In God's library, there's a book, and it's got 10 laws in it. Everything hinges on those 10 laws. And it says, if you violate law C, punishment 1. And if you go to punishment 1, the punishment is death. If you go to the second commandment, if you violate this law, see punishment 1. You go to punishment 1, it's death. There's only one penalty for sin, no matter what you do. You could take God's name in vain, death. You could worship another god, death. You could break his Sabbath, death. You could dishonor your parents, death. You could lie, death. Cheat, steal, it's death. There's God's rule, his law book is very simple. Even though it seems pretty harsh, but it's very simple. He doesn't play around with us. See, God knows that the wages of sin is death. That's almost a universal principle you can engrave in your mind. So what God did was he set up a system of sacrifices as a way to save us. It was a way to teach us as well. One of the things that this sacrificial system of killing animals teaches us is how horrible sin is, because you have to provide your own lamb. You know, a lot of them were farmers. They'd have to take their one of their perfect little lambs, and they had to give up their own lamb. You mean for lying, I got to kill a lamb? You mean for being angry, I got to kill a lamb? For being disrespectful to my parents, I got to kill a lamb? Yeah, sin is horrible. Another thing that we find out with seeing how horrible sin is how it infects people around us. You think your drinking isn't going to hurt anybody till you get behind the wheel. You think that running around and living the life, sleeping with wherever you want, you're not hurting anybody. Until you break your wife's heart, or you catch some disease, you know, or your children find out. You see, sin is contagious in what it does to the people around it. The other thing that was supposed to be taught was the sacrifice of the lamb was a prophetic pointer, a symbol pointing to the sacrifice of Jesus. How many of you know what this picture is representing? If you've read the scriptures, if you've had any, this is a representation of the very first church that was built in the Bible. The tabernacle of Moses. Moses is in the desert. God says, I want you to build a tabernacle where we're going to do the offerings and I'm going to communicate with you. That's a picture of what it would have looked like. Now, here is where people brought their lambs to sacrifice. What did it mean when a sinner brought his lamb into this sanctuary? Well, or why would he need to do it? Well, let's do a little imagination here. Let's say there's an ancient Jew by the name of Josiah. Josiah wakes up one morning and he tells a lie about his neighbor to somebody else. He's just telling a lie. His neighbor finds out. And his neighbor confronts him and he says, hey, what are you doing talking, this, saying these things about me? And Josiah just hauls off and whack, punches him right out, knocks him out, breaks his nose, causes him to bleed. He hits his neighbor, right? This poor man's got a bloody nose. They cart him away. That night, at the end of the day, Josiah is, you know, he is a believer in God. But he begins his prayer and he realizes, oh man, what did I do? I just sinned. I can't believe what I did. I told a lie and then I got violent. So what he does is he goes to his neighbor and he says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for what I did. But you see, that's not enough. Because he didn't just sin against the man, he violated God's law. What does he do now that he violated God's law? Well, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus. It's the third book in the Bible. I'm going to read to you Leviticus chapter 5, and I'll give you the page number here. It's page number 96. Page number 96 in the Seminar Bible. Josiah just did something wrong. He is wrong. He committed a sin. What am I supposed to do? Leviticus 5, verses 5 and 6. Listen to this. And it shall be, when he is guilty in any of these matters, that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb, or a kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make an atonement concerning him. Josiah knows what to do. He was familiar with this law. He committed a sin. He now has to bring a lamb for his offering. He's got to bring it to the sanctuary. So, I want to share with you now what actually happened back in those days. We don't realize how bad this was, how gory this was. But if you were a Jew living in those days, you'd have to take a lamb and bring it to the sanctuary. Now, what would happen is this. When you get there, this picture is not accurate. The lamb is standing up. In reality, what they would do is they would take the lamb and lay it down on the ground, on its side. All right? Now, I'm going to make, I don't want to bend down because we're streaming on the internet here. So, what he would do is lay the lamb down on its side. Josiah would put both hands on the head of the lamb and put all of his weight, rest all of your weight on the head of the lamb. Okay, imagine if you're the lamb, what it must be like. And he'd say, God, I sinned, I lied, I told a lie about so-and-so. He got in my face, I hit him, I know it's wrong, I'm sorry. As he's doing that, the priest would come up to him and hand him a knife. And as he has the lamb down on its side on the ground, he would take a knife and slice the throat of that lamb. Yeah, sin is ugly. So he confesses his sin, he cuts the throat of the animal, the priest comes with a basin, and he catches the blood of this lamb in it. What they would do then with the animal, they would take it, and depending on the laws that they had, what offering it was, they would burn it up as a burnt offering. That's what they would do with the body. But the blood would be taken in that basin inside that tent area, the sanctuary, and he would actually sprinkle blood in the sanctuary on a curtain which stood in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, here's the point. Before Josiah came to the sanctuary, before he walked in there, he was filled with guilt. He was filled with shame. He was wrong. He had this burden on him. But as he confesses his sin over the head of the lamb, something amazing happens. When Josiah confessed his sin, the guilt of his sin was transferred to the lamb. You understand? I took a deep breath because I think of my own self. The sin, everything that he did, has now been transferred to that lamb. And now the lamb is symbolically guilty of those sins. Now, since the wages of sin is death, and Josiah's sin has now been transferred to the lamb, what has to happen to the lamb? See? You understand? Now the lamb dies in his place. Josiah disobeyed. He broke the Ten Commandment law. He deserves death. But the blood of the lamb has been spilt, and that blood is what, because it was transferred, that blood now allows him to be free. Can you imagine? You go in with this burden. You go in with this guilt. You go in with this shame. You feel disgusted. You wish you could, if you could beat yourself up, right? That's sometimes how I feel about myself. If I could beat myself up, I could. But you go in, you confess your sin, it's gone, and you walk away free as a bird, free from the guilt and shame of your sin. The blood of the sacrificial lamb is a symbol for the shed blood of Jesus. All those sacrifices in the Old Testament were an instrument, a prophecy, a tool to teach them, to point them to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day there was a preacher. He went to visit a lady who called him. She said, "I'd like to talk to you, Pastor." And he got there and they began talking about guilt. And she said, "Pastor, I've done something just horrible. It's so terrible that I even have a hard time talking about it. I killed someone while driving drunk. For 17 years I've been carrying this burden. I've just been killing me, eating me alive. It's taken the joy out of my life. I know what I did was so wrong, but I can't do anything to bring it back. I can't make it right. I hate myself. I can't imagine God feels any different." This pastor looked at her and he responded. He was familiar with what I just talked to you about. He said, "You know, if you lived in the Old Testament, what you would have to do is bring a lamb and confess your sin over the head of the lamb. And your guilt would be transferred to that lamb, and the lamb would die for your sin. And the blood would be taken into the sanctuary, you know, and then they'd sprinkle it. But the important thing is that process would allow you to walk away free, knowing that your burden of guilt and shame has been taken off of your back. You cannot change the past, but God, the lamb, can free you from the burden of your guilt." He said, "But we're not living in the Old Testament. Your problem is you don't have a lamb, because you haven't accepted the Savior. If you come and kneel before him and you confess your sin, that burden can be taken off your shoulders." Can you imagine? Does that sound too good to be true? It's true. Oh, it's so true. And it's liberating. That's what, when you read in the Bible, in John 1 verse 29, it says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's what this is referring to. The Bible says that you and I don't need to carry that burden of guilt anymore. We can come in tear-stained repentance and receive forgiveness for our sins. Now there are steps, I will tell you, there are steps to this process. And the first step is confession. Not to me, but to God. You have to admit to God that you're a sinner. You have to admit to God that you need him. You have to stop lying to yourself, and you have to stop lying to God. I'll tell you that excuses won't work either. You know, for somebody to say, "Well, you know, I have a bad temper. I lose my temper because my father lost his temper. It's genetic." Listen, that's an excuse. If you say, "Well, you know, the reason that I'm this way is because of what my mother did to me or what my grandmother did to me." Again, another excuse. In the end, we are accountable for our own choices. The only way that you and I can be forgiven, the only way is to openly come to God and say, "You know, no excuses. I did it. This is me. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty." When Jesus hung on the cross, Jesus experienced more than just the pain of nails in his hands and feet. It was much more than just physical suffering. People don't realize when Jesus hung on the cross that the darkness of sin enshrouded him. Our sins were all transferred to Jesus, just like that lamb, you know, over putting the praying over him. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a convergence of all the sins that have ever taken place, all the suffering, all the guilt of all those people, and not only past, but also us in the future. God took all of that upon himself. Jesus hung on the cross. The sin enshrouded him, covered him so much. There's a verse in the Bible that says, God became sin. That's what it did to him. It was so bad that the Bible says that God the Father had to turn away, because that's the punishment for sin, you know. It's the turning away of the Father. You know what happens when the Father turns away? He's the one source of life. If he turns away, what happens? We're walking on holy ground right now. What I'm telling you right now is something that's so deep that human language can't describe it. God is the sustainer of life. If God removes his ability, his power, there's nothing left for you but death. The wages of sin is death. God turned away from Jesus because of all the sins that he took on. It was a voluntary act, because Jesus had to die so that we can be free. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus was bearing the guilt of humanity. You know, at that moment, when Jesus had all these things bearing on him, remember that he's God. He has the power. He could have just raised one little finger, and wiped out everybody on that hill, killed them all, and taken himself off the cross if he had chosen. He had to make a decision. Do I endure the separation from the Father and all these sins and all this guilt on me, or do I take myself off this cross? Jesus decided to endure the pain, to endure the guilt, to endure the suffering, and allow the transfer of all the guilt and all the shame and suffering to fall upon him. You understand what that means? Wow. Wow. Jesus said, transfer all this disgusting stuff in your life to me. I freely, willingly take it. And you can go free. When you realize that God has allowed that transfer to take place, what do you think? What do you feel? What do you feel inside when you hear that? Does it make you feel good? Does it bring some type of peace and comfort to your heart? I would suggest to you it should do two things. One thing that it should do is it should make you feel broken. It should make you feel so humbled that God would do that for you. I'm going to take your sin, Miguel. Transfer it to me. Let me take it. Give me permission to take it. It should humble you and break you, but it should also horrify you. It horrifies me to think that my sins had anything to do with causing pain to Jesus on that cross, an innocent victim. And what it does in me is it says, Lord, I will serve you forever. What do you want from me? What do you want me to do? What do I have to give up? What do I have to change? It's not about what I want anymore, it's about what you want, Lord. Do you understand why it's so important? It's important. What he did was amazing. Romans 6:23, this is a famous text in Christian circles. We love this text. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is what? Here's an interesting point. Sin has a wage. In other words, it's a payment. Eternal life is a gift. Do you know that many people here, maybe not in this place right now, but many people, Christians, believe that eternal life is a wage. Eternal life is something I get given because of my work. You have to do something to earn it, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that eternal life is a gift. The wages of sin is death. Sin is what brings you a consequence. There's a payment to it. And I will tell you that the gift is what God wants to give you today. Now, I don't know what your situation is, but I want to let you to know tonight that one of the most awesome things that you can ever get out of Revelation is this, that you can know your sins are forgiven. You can know your sin. Tonight even, you can know that you're right with God. You don't have to carry that burden anymore. You don't have to carry that guilt anymore. Let it go. Jesus has been wanting to take it your whole life. But you need to acknowledge God, and you need to come to His cross. Ephesians 2:8-9, another famous text Christian, we as Christians love. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." It says, it is what? It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God offers salvation as a gift. Can you imagine? Jesus is saying, I'm offering to take your guilt as a gift. I'm giving you a peace of mind and peace in your heart as a gift. What do I need to say? This is an example of something that I would suggest you say. Lord, give me the gift of salvation. I come with an open heart. I come to the cross. I come believing that Jesus is my Lamb. I kneel before the cross. I confess my sin. The burden of guilt is taken off my shoulders. It is put on Jesus. Now, there are several places we find in Revelation where it describes the redeemed standing at the throne and they sing praises. They say that Jesus is worthy of worship. Well, here's why. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Do you understand what it means now? When it mentions the blood of Jesus, it's relating to that because that is the means of our transfer of guilt. That's the mechanism God created to transfer our guilt. He said, you've redeemed us by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's not just one country that has this available, not just one ethnic group. It's everyone, everywhere, anytime. Now, the Apostle Peter says something interesting about the blood. He says, you were not redeemed, which is saved. You were not saved with corruptible things like silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. Redemption, salvation is a gift, and we can have that even tonight. With all of our guilt, let Him take it all from us. What troubles you? What bothers you? I'm going to give you 5 simple steps here to receive the gift of eternal life. If I haven't made it clear enough yet, accept the fact that God loves you. Recognize that you cannot save yourself. If you think you can impress God by how good you are, you're mistaken. Because if you mess up one time, you're in trouble. The Bible says in Romans 3:23-24, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus' blood is the mechanism that allows our sins to be transferred to Him. Third, believe that Jesus can and will save you. And I'm going to add, Jesus wants to save you. You need to understand that. He wants to save you. He's not begrudgingly doing this. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Number 4, confess your sins to Jesus and believe you're forgiven. Confession is not optional. I'm going to tell you something. One of the frustrations of a minister is to hear people say, oh, I want to come to Jesus, but they make excuses for why they've done the things in their life that they've done. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me. I'll tell you what, excuses don't work with God. You got to lay it on the line. This is who I am. This is what I do. God, you know that if you're not controlling me, I'm going to destroy myself. You got to confess your need of Him. Pride and stubbornness are not acceptable in the eyes of heaven. The devil would love to take that, though, by the way. Then you'd be just like him. 1 John 1:9 says clearly, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And lastly, claim His gift of eternal life and decide to serve Him forever. Let me talk about the natural response. There are some churches that preach a half gospel. They tell you about Jesus, accept Jesus, and then you go on your way. Mm-mm. That's not how God works. If you know that your sin has been transferred to Him, if you know that His blood was spilled for you, what is the natural response of someone when that happens? That God would lower Himself for me? The only natural response is to commit to serve Him forever. Do the things He says. Live by His laws. Don't you think that's the only reasonable thing to do? Is it unreasonable for God to say, listen, not only do I take your sins away, I can make your life better, and if you want to know how, spend time in this. It's the only reasonable thing to do is to give him our loyalty and service for eternity. Eternal gratitude and service are what happens when you really get this whole process here. You have to accept Jesus not just as your rescuer, but also as your boss. And in Christian circles, we say Savior and Lord. That means the same thing. Now, I want to draw your attention tonight to a place 2,000 years ago where God revealed to the whole universe how much he cared. We're in Pilate's courtyard. You know, there's a crown of thorns jammed on the head of Jesus. Imagine the blood running down his face. Listen to the snap of the whip as you hear the cat of nine tails hitting him on the back. You familiar with the cat of nine tails? A whip which on the end had nine strands that had shards of glass or bone attached to it. That's what Jesus had to endure through this process. Picture in your mind as the Roman soldiers drive nails through his hands, through his feet. Here is somebody righteous, holy, sinless, being condemned as an evil person. Now watch this scene in your heart. Who is this that is suffering so much? Well, he's the Creator. He made the sun, he made the moon, he made the stars. Why is he allowing himself to suffer so? Because God has chosen. He made a voluntary choice to lay there and say, I will allow anyone who wants in this world to transfer their sins to me. This process will clear all of those that choose from the guilt of sin. Can you imagine? He did it so that you and I could be free. So my question to you as we close is, have you taken advantage of Jesus? Have you accepted him as Lord and Savior? Have you said in your heart, you know, I would like to have the guilt gone. You know, I think it's an awesome thing to know that someone can take this away from me and can give me a new lease on life. Is there a stirring in your heart that says, I want my sins transferred to the Lamb of God? Folks, I want to read the text to you again in closing. Real quickly here. Revelation 12, verse 10 and 11. We read this already. But now that you've been through this process, listen to this. I heard a voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who has accused them before God day and night has been cast down. Listen to this. How are we going to defeat the enemy? It says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. How are you and I going to get the victory when the devil throws it in your face of all the bad things you've done? When he says, Miguel, you're a liar. Isn't that true? Yes. Miguel, you've cheated. Isn't that true? Yes. Miguel, you've done this and that. Yes, it's all true. How am I going to get past all of his true statements? I say, my sins were transferred to the blood of the Lamb. See, when it says you've overcome by the blood of the Lamb, it's because you've asked Jesus to take your sins. And the word of your testimony is your experience. My experience with Jesus. I love him. I follow him. He's led me all my life. Folks, as we close tonight, I just want to ask you, ask within yourself, have you asked Jesus to take your sins? Have you allowed him to transfer your sin, your guilt and shame to his blood? If you haven't, I want to invite you to do that. It's something that you do personally. It's not something that you have to, you know, do these great things. It's something that you have to ask Jesus to do. But I will say this, I'm going to just close with prayer here. But as I close with prayer, I invite you to stand with me. If you would like to have Jesus take the guilt, the shame, the sins of your life and transfer it to his blood. If that's your desire, I invite you to stand with me as I have closing prayer just now. Dear Father, Lord, you have made a difference in my life. What an awesome thing it is to know that you have promised, you have offered to take my sin and my guilt away. Lord, I don't deserve it. I'm so bad. You are so good. Father, the only thing I can do is say this, that I will serve you forever. Take the mess that I am and use me for your purpose. All those that have stood, Lord, have said they want to have their sin, their guilt, transferred to the blood of Jesus. You freely take it. And Father, I pray that you take each person now. Help them to know they can walk here free. Their burdens have been lifted by the blood of Christ. and help them to understand how precious that blood is. Be with us as we go home. Protect our family. Protect our children. Keep us safe and bring us back together again. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. Have you been blessed? I hope you understand how precious that blood is. When are we going to have our next meeting?
Wednesday.
I hope to see all of you here. We're taking off. We're going to get into some prophecies in Revelation. There are three angels in Revelation that give prophecies before Jesus comes, and we're going to talk about them. God bless you. We'll see you next time.